We do indeed love ancient words. We're a people of the book, and it's an old book. And if it were not what God says it is, that is, divinely inspired, an infallible, inerrant word, it would simply be an old book. And there'd be a lot of books probably that would be better. But God's truth is eternal. So it was true 6,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and right here today in Holland, Michigan. Ancient words. Well, anyone who regularly uses a computer knows how important it is to constantly be saving your work. Nothing's more frustrating than to work on a project or compile a bunch of information or write a sermon, in my case, and then have your computer take a dive and you lose all your hard work. For several months, I've been saving articles and various pieces on the Sabbath. And something happened to me one afternoon, which incidentally happened to one of the scholars I was reading. I was cutting and pasting information about the Sabbath and dutifully storing it in my folder on my computer titled Sabbath. And the very first document in my folder that was called Sabbath was very originally called Sabbath Material. And it contained some of my basic thoughts and the direction I wanted to go in. But as I accumulated more information, I realized I needed to change that first document. It needed to serve as more of an index and something of a bibliography. So I created a new document, formatted it, copied what I wanted to copy from the previous document onto the new one, and then I titled this new document Sabbath Material. And I clicked to save. And you know what popped up on my screen? My computer asked me a question. Would you like to replace the existing Sabbath material? That's quite a question. That's almost like artificial intelligence. Would you like to replace the existing Sabbath material? And I guess that's what's been behind these studies over the past few weeks. And my answer is no, I don't want to replace it. And while I know there are many godly reformed folks who disagree, I have no problem speaking of a Christian Sabbath. And it's been my desire by God's grace to present a balanced biblical view. But when we come in our study of the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 12, what we encounter there are some incredibly strong warnings against weighing down the Sabbath with a bunch of legalism and man-made rules and regulations, which is precisely what the Pharisees had done. And so Jesus rebukes them. As we move forward in this study of Matthew, we'll see that this turns out to be a flashpoint between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees have decided that Jesus has caused them enough grief and it's time to get rid of him. And as we'll see this morning, Matthew very carefully and selectively records these events to demonstrate to us the authority of Jesus, the lack of authority in the Pharisees, and to contrast for us the character of Jesus and the character of the Pharisees. He wants us to see the difference between a religious system that's governed by self-righteousness and the power-hungry with a religious system that has a leader who's filled with mercy and compassion. So before we begin our study, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching and hearing of His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much that Your Word is true, eternally true, settled in the heavens. It's authoritative. And as we come to Your Word, we can bow to it, knowing that submitting to your word honors Christ, who is the Word incarnate. It honors the Holy Spirit who breathed out that word. And it honors you, O God and Father, the divine planner. So teach us from your word. Teach us truth. Fill our hearts with it. For the glory of our Savior. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 21, although our text this morning will be primarily verses 9 through 21. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost impossible for us to understand the incredible structure of man-made rules and regulations that had grown up around Sabbath observance by the first century. Without a doubt, the Pharisees had reduced the Sabbath to the most heinous forms of legalism that managed to turn the day that God gave to be a delight into a day that was absolutely miserable. Let me give you a couple examples of some of their rules. In Exodus 16:29, the law definitely restricts travel on the Sabbath. But this is how the Pharisees built up their rules around that. On the Sabbath day, you could travel a Sabbath day journey, which for them equaled about 1,000 yards. If you stayed under that distance, you were doing fine. You were keeping the Sabbath. But if you took just a few steps further, well, then you were sinning. And here's when they got really creative. If you tied a rope across the end of the street, even if it was a long distance away, then that whole street technically became your home. And so you could walk 1,000 yards from that rope to wherever you wanted to go. And if you needed, if you knew that you were going to need to go further than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath, you could go and deposit food at some distant place, which was seen by the Pharisees as establishing a new home. And then you could go as far as you wanted to your new home. And if you catch the drift here, a person slick enough and one who planned enough could travel as far as he wanted on the Sabbath and do so without ever even giving God's Sabbath law any thought. Minutia. Here's another example. Jeremiah 17, the law forbade carrying weight. And I believe it was specifically addressing, I know it was specifically addressing items of commerce. It was to restrict business on the Sabbath. And so you couldn't carry things through the city gates on the Sabbath, according to Jeremiah 17, because the Lord wanted His people to worship Him and set aside worldly vocations. And again, you know what the Pharisees did with that? They got really creative. First, they decided they'd restrict the carrying of anything. Well, that makes it safe, doesn't it? And the way you defended carrying something, if you had to, is that you put it on. You had to wear it. And then it wasn't really carrying, it was wearing. So, for example, if you wanted to move a coat in your house from one room to another, you'd have to put it on to move it from one room to another, or you were carrying it. Minutia. On the other hand, you could put all kinds of things in your coat and on your person and haul it all over the place. And here's the doozy. The law clearly stipulated against working on the Sabbath. But if you were out on the Sabbath, staying within your 1,000 yards, and you wanted to spit, what would you do then? I know this is distasteful for the females in our congregation, but I'm going to tell you, all men spit when they're outside. So if you're outside and you want to spit on the Sabbath, what do you do? Well, there are some very good rules to govern that behavior. If you spit in the dirt and it disturbs the soil, you know what? That's like plowing. You violated the Sabbath. This is real. If you spit on a rock, though, and it didn't disturb the soil, no plowing was done and you were okay. So men learned to be really accurate. No. You see how crazy things had become? You see why Jesus is addressing their legalism? When He takes up the topic of the Sabbath in Matthew 12, He wanted to demonstrate its proper use over against the way the Pharisees had perverted it and were abusing it. And we saw how this unfolded last week. Jesus and His disciples were out on the Sabbath morning heading to the synagogue for worship. His disciples picked a few heads of grain to eat, and the Pharisees went berserk. The very act of picking some grain was a type of reaping in their mind, and as good legalists, they had a rule against that. And when they saw the disciples rub the grain between their fingers to separate the wheat from the chaff, in their legalistic minds, that was equal to threshing. And then, of course, Jesus used David and the priesthood to demonstrate to the Pharisees that their expertise in God's law wasn't as expert as perhaps they thought. That they didn't really understand the Sabbath or its purpose. And in verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, "But if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, His disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And that's where we pick up this morning. Now you have to understand, at this point, after this dialogue, the Pharisees are furious. This isn't the first time that Jesus has challenged them, to be sure, but now He is directly challenging their rules and their authority. And they understood good and well what Jesus meant when He said He's Lord of the Sabbath. Not only was it a claim of His divine Messiahship, it also meant that the Pharisees were not the lords of the Sabbath. He is. And verse 9 tells us, "Now when He had departed from there, He went into their synagogue." Now, it's obvious that this issue is still the Sabbath, but we're going to see that Matthew begins to change direction. He'll use this section, verses 9 through 16, to show us the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Pharisees. And I think it's perfectly proper to say Matthew's contrasting two different religions. One's characterized by a leader and his people who are to be filled with mercy and compassion, and the other's characterized by leaders and their followers who are self-righteous legalists and primarily interested in maintaining their power base. Then we're going to see in verses 18 through 21 that Matthew gives us a full, beautiful picture of the promised Messiah to say he's acting just as you should have expected him to act. Well, it's the Sabbath, and Jesus and his disciples are in the synagogue. Although Matthew doesn't tell us this from the Gospel of Luke, we're told this is another Sabbath, presumably the very next week. And so we read in verse 10, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." It's interesting. While this is from apocryphal literature known as the Gospel of Hebrews, which means we don't rely on it as being true, it presents a very long-standing tradition that this man that's pictured in the text was actually a stonemason. And those apocryphal sources say that he pleaded with Jesus to heal him so he could go back to work and wouldn't have to beg and would be able to care for his family. Whether or not that's true or not, he was a man who had a hand that was severely handicapped. And here again is where it's very helpful to have a bit more knowledge about the Pharisees' practices. In an effort to make sure no one worked on the Sabbath, they even had precise stipulations on how much medical care a person could receive. If somebody was dying, he could receive medical care. If a building fell on someone, he could be pulled out. But if his condition was not absolutely, eminently life-threatening, the treatment had to wait for the next day. And whatever we might think about this handicap, from their point of view, it's not life-threatening. And now in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Pharisees must have thought they had Jesus just where they wanted him. It's worth mentioning that if you compare Luke 6 and Mark 3, Jesus knew exactly what was in their heart. And he actually called this man to come up and stand in front of the synagogue. In other words, Jesus called this man up and put him on display. And what a vivid picture that must have been for those who were gathered in the synagogue. His presence and his handicap there in front of this gathered group of Jews in the synagogue would put the whole matter into a very clear focus. What is in the heart of the Pharisees and what was in Jesus' heart at this moment? Well, whatever was in the hearts of the Pharisees, it wasn't this man. They seemed to look right through him. They didn't care if he was suffering. They cared if Jesus would follow their rules. They had no regard for this man's personal affliction. None. Zip. Nada. They only wanted to know if Jesus would bow to their authority, particularly where the Sabbath is concerned. And since they actually knew that would never happen, they only had one question in mind. How can we gather and assimilate enough information on this wayward, pretending rabbi to get rid of him once for all? Throughout this passage, we see the compassion of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus. And it's interesting, in Mark's account, it tells us that when Jesus considered the disposition of these Pharisees, that he was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And we can understand that grief, can't we? I mean, here's this pitiful man And the Pharisees can't seem to muster an ounce of mercy or compassion for him. His hurt, his pain means nothing to them. Nothing. They only wanted to find a way to put the screws to the Lord of mercy, the Lord of compassion, the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus does what he often does. He asks a question to make a point. Listen to verses 11 and 12. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man more than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." The question was really a statement. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, let's get this straight. I want to get this straight. If a sheep falls down in a hole on the Sabbath, you'll break your back to pull him up out of that hole. But if a person made in the very image of God is in terrible straits, physical, financial, emotional, spiritual, if he's feeling crushed, your Sabbath rules won't allow you to do a thing for him. Is that about it? Jesus is employing divine wisdom. He's already challenged their basic understanding of Scripture, and he seems to be saying, are you really trying to tell me that a man made after God's image is less valuable than a sheep? And at this point, they have no response. Largely because Jesus' logic is airtight. And the Lord of the Sabbath declares, therefore, I can say this because I'm Lord of the Sabbath, therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And it's important for us to understand, when Jesus says it's lawful, he isn't saying we can do good. He's saying we ought to do good. Because that's what God's law always conveys. It's not that we may do good, it's that we ought to do good on the Sabbath. Interestingly, last week after the morning sermon, I had 3 or 4 people come up to me and talk about the sermon with some good questions and some very helpful reflections. Because I said something that seemed to strike a bit of a nerve. I said, you know, as Reformed confessional Christians, we look at the Lord's Day and we see in the Lord's Day the preeminence of corporate worship, gathering together as the people of God to worship our glorious God in heaven. And that's our priority. And we see those rightly as morning evening worship as fundamental for God's people. But somehow we've managed to say the rest of the Lord's Day ought to be given primarily to family concerns and taking naps and those kind of things. So it's turned into family day, nap day, and worship day. And one of the things I wanted to convey is the whole day is the Lord's day. Now, are you saying, I'm not telling you not to take naps. If God's providentially put you in a place where you need physical rest, that's one of the benefits of the Sabbath. God knows our physical limitations. Physical rest is a part of it. And certainly, if providentially your schedule is such that only on certain Sundays can you get together with your family, that's an absolutely awesome thing that undoubtedly brings glory and praise to God. But ultimately, our Sabbath should be about resting in Christ, worshiping God, demonstrating mercy, and doing good. That's a challenge for me. But that's what Jesus says. And then that's what he does. Listen to verse 13. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. When Jesus heals, it's always complete. The afflicted hand is made to be just like his healthy hand. In other words, when Jesus healed him, he demonstrated mercy and compassion on one who was hurting. Two characteristics that are perpetually absent from the Pharisees. Now bear in mind that this miracle that restored this deformed hand immediately took place right there in the synagogue in full view of the Pharisees. And so it's clear that the one who announced himself to be Lord of the Sabbath truly is. The miracle demonstrated his authority. And isn't it tragic to see how the Pharisees respond? You would think, having seen so great a miracle, and having observed a demonstration of such mercy and compassion, that they would have fallen on their knees before Jesus. But that's not how they respond at all. Verse 14 tells us, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Oh, dear ones, these men were absolutely enslaved to their traditions, to their legalistic rules. And Luke gives us an interesting bit of commentary here. These men were filled with rage. Filled with rage. And Mark tells us a very interesting fact that the Pharisees actually begin to plot with the Herodians to bring about Jesus' demise. The Herodians were a purely political party that promoted the dynasty of Herod. Most Jews hated the Herods, and the Pharisees were particularly critical of that party, as it wasn't really all that Jewish friendly, but they were willing to form an alliance with their enemy if they could get Jesus out of their lives. That's how hard their hearts were. That's where their legalism lands them. And that's where legalism always lands. Of course, they would have loved nothing more than to kill Jesus on the spot. But his popularity simply made that too great, so they have to bide their time. But it was their intention at this point to kill him, to destroy his reputation, and then murder him. And, you know, we often look at the Pharisees and we think very negatively of them, and rightly so. And that's been the case for the last 2,000 years. But you have to understand who they were in their day. These were the most conservative religious men in the community. They were so greatly respected for their piety. They were top shelf covenant people. And while these devout religious leaders are now plotting evil and murder against the Son of God and the Lord of the Sabbath, while their hearts are filled with hate, consider what Jesus does in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Now, Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and he withdrew because it wasn't yet his time to go to the cross. There are a couple things here that I think are really important that we might miss if we just sort of read over this. Don't take for granted these words. He withdrew from there. My friends, there's nothing more dreadful in the universe than that very thought. That there's such a level of stubbornness, such a level of hardness of heart, that Jesus completely withdraws from the situation. But he does. And we'll see now through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, there'll be a number of these occasions where he just turns his back on the Pharisees. And when we come to chapter 13, we're going to see a new method of teaching. It's going to be primarily in parables because he purposefully wants to reveal truth to his disciples and conceal it from those who have this hard a heart. And in this one verse, again, the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees is magnified. The most religious people of the day are conspiring to commit murder. And he goes out and he heals everyone who's near him, who's sick or has an infirmity. He's the Lord of mercy and compassion. Well, in verses 17 through 21, Matthew takes us to Isaiah the prophet, particularly Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, which in Isaiah is the first of four servant songs that speak about the one who will come to be Israel's deliverer, their Messiah. And so Matthew's directly applying Isaiah's words to make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Christ, He's the Messiah, He's the one. The Pharisees are bent on destroying Jesus because they don't care about people's souls. They don't care about people's lives. They don't care about people's needs. They don't care about those who are fragile and weak in faith. We're going to see Jesus, on the other hand, does care, especially for the fragile and especially for the weak, that He draws them to Himself and He builds them up. We see that in this sort of character sketch of the Messiah. Listen again, beginning in verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, a smoking flax he'll not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Now, those who are reading through the Gospel of Matthew will remember that the first three lines of verse 18 were from Jesus' baptism, right? You know, when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit was poured out on him in a unique and powerful way. So again, Matthew's building this argument. This is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited consolation of Israel. He's the one we've hoped for. God has sent him. Look to him. Trust in him. He's not going to be one who's in the streets trying to draw attention to himself simply to draw attention. He's not going to be crying out and fussing and angry because he's a gentle and lowly shepherd king. And then I want to just briefly address this rather odd statement that Matthew records from Isaiah there in verse 20. "A bruised reed he'll not break, and smoking flax he'll not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." Now, what's that mean? In the ancient world, reeds were used for a lot of different things. To make writing instruments, to make flutes, and many other things as well. Often, what a person would do is they'd go out and they'd harvest reeds, and after they dried, before they crafted them for some purpose or another, they'd carefully inspect them. And if the reed was found to have an area that was bruised, well, that made it too weak for any consumer purpose. And then, you know what they would do? They'd simply break that reed, throw it in another pile, because it was of no value to them. They'd discard it, because a bruised reed was of no use to them. Bruised reeds were broken, but they're not disposed of by Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? What a picture. And then there's this second image that involves a smoking flax. The lamps that ancient Israel used had wicks that were made out of flax. And flax, if you're wondering, I had to look this up. It's a fibrous plant. So if an Israelite lit a flax wick that was somehow flawed or worn out, it not only wouldn't produce a good light, but it would produce a rather foul-smelling smoke. So a defective flax would be pinched immediately because it's stinking up the house, and it would be snuffed out because it was of no value. But not to Jesus. What a remarkable picture of our Savior's mercy and compassion. You know, we live in a culture that wants to celebrate strength and power and ability. Those can be good things. But Jesus said, for those who have a weak faith, for those who are struggling, for those who feel like they're bent over and about to break, Jesus won't discard you. His invitation is to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. What an amazing Savior we have. He doesn't save strong people. He preserves weak people. This morning as we come to the table of the Lord, we come as those who are often weak, are often bent, often feel like we're about to be snuffed out. And we come to this table knowing that with a believing heart, the Lord will fill and nourish our souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you, O God, that all the earthly wisdom combined could not have planned and conceived of a Savior like Jesus. One who's gentle and humble and filled with mercy and compassion. Who doesn't cast off the weak, but tells them to come. What a great Savior. And as we prepare to come to His table, nourish the faith of your people. Where there's strong faith, make it stronger and humble. And where there's weak faith, make it stronger and bold. Through our participation and our union with our ascended King, our Shepherd King, and our Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.